Does anybody want an outline that maybe didn't get one? If you do, just raise your hand. My dad was around there somewhere. Dad, are you still around? Okay. They're dropping like flies. We're losing them everywhere. Thank you, Kai. Would you grab like what, three or four? I think we had several people that wanted them. That's my fault, actually. I'm supposed to say that at a certain time, and I forgot to. Guys, if there is anything that we have probably learned over the last couple decades here in America, is that terrorists and terrorism is a very real thing, is it not? Terrifyingly so sometimes, as it hits very close to home. I know just this last August, we all kind of watched. Can I say these things this boldly? We all kind of watched as our government botched the withdrawal of American citizens and our military from Afghanistan. How many of you were angry watching that whole thing go on, right? And part of what I think made people really upset was the fact that we were leaving people behind. And then, of course, we were also leaving behind millions, if not billions of dollars worth of technology and materials and weapons and all these things. For who? The Taliban, for the enemy. Yeah, absolutely, for terrorists. Now, they told us that it would take, oh, they're weak, they're ill-prepared, they're unorganized. It'll take them months to reinvade the country. How long did it take them? Overnight, yeah. One whole night it took them. Catastrophes like that, and 9/11 and other things that have happened, they're kind of a wake-up call, aren't they, to the reality of terrorism. Andy was sharing just before service with our group in the back that today, and I may not have all the information right, but today a terrorist went to a synagogue in Texas, holding people hostage, demanding that his terrorist wife be set free because she's in prison. It's everywhere, isn't it? And it can pop up at any time. It's a wake-up call to the amount of damage that terrorists can cause, how quickly they can destroy something if they are not kept in check. Because they kind of often seem to operate in the shadows, don't they? And then all of a sudden, boom, there it is. If you let your guard down, which unfortunately we have done as a country numerous times in this regard, they will quickly destroy you from the inside out. That is, I know I'm just depressing as all get out right now, but that is the reality of terrorism and terrorists in our world today. Now, that is not exactly all that I want to talk about. Last week, we began a new verse-by-verse study in the book of Jude. And I believe that this very short letter is so incredibly appropriate for our time because it talks about terrorists. It talks about terrorists. It doesn't talk about Al-Qaeda. Am I saying that right? I don't know. Al-Qaeda, Al-Qaeda, however it is, or ISIS, or Taliban, or any of those people. It's talking about the fight behind the scenes in the church. It's talking about spiritual terrorists. And like those groups, they dress in plain clothes, right? They don't announce their presence. They blend in. They become part of it. And they worm their way into churches and they attack them from within. They destroy them from the inside out. And they take away the freedom and the salvation that is ours in the gospel. And guys, just like the Taliban or any of the rest of them, they can take over and destroy a nation if they aren't held in check. The same is true in the church. Okay? Same is absolutely true. And the book of Jude is a very clear, a clarion call and a necessary call for us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints and to not let spiritual terrorists take over the church, to infiltrate the church. Just like our nation has sometimes allowed those things to happen. Now, last week, we kind of studied the background. Last week was online, of course. And again, I apologize for that. that interruption. But last week we kind of learned a little bit of the background of the letter, a little bit about its author, Jude. We learned that this was a guy who knew Jesus really well. Why? Well, because he was Jesus' half-brother. And we also studied the opening sentences, the opening greeting of this letter in verses 1 and 2, where we learned what I think is an amazing truth in this battle that we are all in to maintain the truth in the church. And that is that we, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are spiritually bulletproof. Did you know that? We are spiritually bulletproof. Now, please understand, that doesn't mean we can never be hurt. Okay? It's not the Superman image. Bullets bouncing off of us that I'm talking about. Right? It doesn't mean we can't be wounded or wearied in the spiritual conflicts. What it means is that our relationship with Jesus Christ, our relationship with God through Christ, is secure. It can't. There is nothing we can go through that can touch that, because we are called by God the Father, we are loved by God the Father, and we are kept by and for Jesus Christ right in the midst of the battle. Amen? That is what we have. And so tonight, we're continuing, obviously, in our study with the next two verses in Jude. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4 tonight. And the first thing that we're going to see tonight, as you can see on your outline, are basically the themes of this letter. I know it's a short letter, but yes, there's multiple themes that Jude is going to kind of weave through this entire letter. The first theme, as you can see there, is that we share a common salvation from God's judgment. You can see that. Look at that there in verse 3 with me. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." Now, I understand that this may sound like just kind of a nice, typical, Christian-y sounding introduction. He's just kind of explaining, you know, why he wrote the letter. But can I take a few moments to just kind of explain the importance of what Jude is saying here? This really is huge. Notice that he says here that we have been given what? A common salvation. Now, first of all, realize, which I'm sure most of you already know, that doesn't mean it's insignificant or small or ordinary or no big deal. That's not what the word common there means. But the word salvation is a word we use a lot, do we not? And as Christians, we should. We absolutely should. However, one of the things that can happen when you use words a lot is they lose a little bit of their meaning or their emphasis. And this is one that I think that has happened with. Because sometimes we often think of salvation as being synonymous with being a Christian. Now, and in many ways it is. For instance, we ask people, "Are you saved?" Now, by that, what do we mean? We're asking them, "Are you a Christian?" Right? We ask him, "Are you a Christian?" And that is a perfectly fine use of the word "save." But guys, it is an incomplete use of the word. Because the word "saved" or "salvation" carries way more weight than we realize. It doesn't merely mean that we're Christians. It literally means that we are saved from something. Right? How many of you have ever been saved from nothing? Yeah, it doesn't work that way, right? It requires something to be saved from. And guys, the rest of this letter of Jude reminds us what we are being saved from. You and I, we are being saved from the wrath of God that each of us deserves for our own sin, for our own rebellion. And we may not always emphasize this as Christians or even understand this as Christians, But the 24th verse of Jude in our letter here reminds us that God is the only one who can save us. Look what verse 24 says. "Now to him," that would be God the Father, "now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy." Now, how many of you want that to be spoken of you? Does that sound like something you want, right? Now, can you make that happen? What does that verse say about who is making that happen? Yeah, Him. To Him, God the Father. God's salvation that is only offered to us through Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved from the judgment of God that we all deserve. That is why we call salvation good news. Right? It's good news. In fact, Jude's going to go on in this letter numerous times to describe what God's judgment looks like. In our day and age, you hear people, oh, we don't want to do hellfire and brimstone preaching anymore. People don't respond to that. Really? You know, I get a little bit of what they might mean by that as far as tone and yelling and screaming and all those sorts of things from the pulpit. But if you leave out God's judgment from the gospel, guess what you have? You are saved from nothing. Yeah, exactly. That is not the gospel. And so Jude is very clear about these things. For instance, look at verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Verse 13. These false believers are wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 23. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Do you hear the words he's using here, guys? Eternal chains. Judgment, punishment, black darkness, eternal fire. Do these sound like really nice things to you? Does this sound like a party going on in hell amongst all those who just didn't make it into heaven? No, absolutely not. These are snapshots of what God's wrath will look like, what God's judgment will look like. And guys, this is what Jesus saves us from. This. And the only way to be saved by Jesus is for us to fully trust in Jesus. That is why spiritual terrorists who infiltrate the church, moving the church away from Jesus, are such a deadly proposition. You think 9/11 was scary and deadly. You think the stuff happening in Afghanistan or any other terrorist event is scary. This is eternally scary. And by the way, guys, who is this salvation from God's wrath against sin available to? It's available to all of us. That's another thing he means when he says there, it is our common salvation. In other words, it is wide open to anyone who will come to Jesus. It's available to anybody who will put their hope and their faith and their trust in Jesus to be saved from their sin. And this salvation, this common salvation, is the same one that we all have who come to Christ. In other words, my salvation is not any better than yours. Your salvation is not superior to mine. None of us will get to heaven and find out that some of us had the E-ticket salvation and the rest of us had A-ticket salvation. That's an old Disneyland reference some of you will not understand. But anyway, that's never going to happen. It is a common salvation. It is for all of us. But while God's salvation is offered to everyone alike, it is only found in one person. It is incredibly exclusive in that regard. It's in Jesus alone. And to claim that salvation for our sin is found in anyone or anything else other than Jesus is to destroy the foundation that God has built for our salvation. It is to destroy any hope we have of avoiding the wrath and judgment of God. Do you begin to see why being mindful of these issues in a church, of its teaching, of those who are false teachers and so forth, is such an important thing. It's not just because they kind of upset the equilibrium of a body of believers. It's not because, well, they're just different than us and we don't like them. It's because they are destroying the foundation by which people can be saved. That is a pretty big deal, wouldn't you agree? I think so too. So hopefully you can see why Jude's kind of bent out of shape about these spiritual terrorists who have wormed their way into the church and were taking people's confidence away from the exclusive ability of Jesus Christ to save them and rescue them from the wrath of God against sin. Because guys, if you do not fully trust in Jesus, you will not be saved by Jesus. It's really that simple. So that's one of the first themes that we're going to see woven through this letter. Second theme, as you can see on your outline, is that we must therefore fight. We must fight for the faith that is delivered to all of us. That's what Jude says there as verse 3 continues. I felt the necessity. So he wanted to write about the common salvation, but I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. You know, sometimes you hear, matter of fact, I just heard it again this week. Bugs the heck out of me when this happens. You hear these very scholarly sounding quote unquote Christian professors who will get up and say things that you go, what in the world? Are they not reading the Bible? It's like when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees. You remember that? And he's asking them questions and they couldn't answer it. And he says, do you not read the Bible? I mean, it's kind of one of those situations. But basically, this guy was saying, and you hear this with some frequency, that, well, you know, the Christian faith didn't really develop until hundreds of years after Jesus died. You know, as traditions began to form and the church took on more of a corporate nature and, you know, those sorts of things. That's what this guy was saying. Guys, that's such a lie. Such a blatant lie. The Christian faith, guys, is not something that was made up by a bunch of guys at some point in history. A bunch of them didn't all get in a room and go, let's figure this out. What sounds good, you know? Trust me, they wouldn't come up with the Christian faith if that was the case. But that's not what happened. And I mean, the Christian faith began the moment that Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after he died on the cross. That's when it began. And Jude, as you can see, is incredibly clear about this. The knowledge of what Jesus did for us was not made up by us. It was handed down, or literally, it was delivered to us. It was given to us by God. That's where it came from, okay? The idea that being saved by grace alone, by faith alone, by Jesus alone, is not something any human being made up. Again, we would have come up with something way different. Because if you look at all the rest of the world's religions, every single one of them is wildly different. We all save ourselves in one way, shape, or form, right? You know, or there's nothing to be saved from, or whatever, but it's nothing like Christianity. No, this that we have as our faith was given to us by God. He told it to us. He revealed it to us. And that, by the way, guys, is why we have no right to ever change the gospel message. Which is exactly what spiritual terrorists do. They always change it. They have to. They always will. But we have no right to do so. And we have no right to leave it behind either. If it came from God's mouth to our ears, who in the world do we think we are to say, I don't like that part. Let's soft pedal that part. Let's not talk about those things so much. Let's emphasize, you see what we're doing there? I mean, if we did that nowadays with a copyrighted material or something of that, we'd all get in trouble, wouldn't we? Well, what do you think is going to happen if we do that with God's Word? Yeah, matter of fact, God's Word talks about what will happen to those who mess with God's Word. And that is exactly what we have to be careful of. If we change the gospel message, we're twisting what came from God, not from us. Okay? But Jude also says here that this delivered gospel message was once for all. You know what that means? It means it's complete. I love this. I really do love this, because what that means is, guys, there are no later editions coming to your Bible. Oh, I know we get different versions of it in different, you know, or in different languages and so forth. But there are no other additions or changes coming, guys, at all. All right? All of the revelation that God has given us about His Son, Jesus Christ, and how to be saved through Him and how to live in a relationship with Him is already given to us in the Bible. How many of you have a phone? You all got smartphones, right? Do you have apps on your smartphone? How often do you get updates for those apps? Right. It can be very frequent. And you know why? Because the people that made it figured out at some point that some of their code was bad. Something that they had in there wasn't complete, that they had to fix. Or they left something out that they now wanted to add in or whatever. Changes had to be made, right? Well, guys, it doesn't work that way with the gospel. And yet sometimes people think it does. God delivered it to us perfectly, once for all, completely the first time. God doesn't make mistakes. This didn't come from human beings. It came from God. And so it is perfect. No matter what anyone might tell you, there are no new updates coming for your Bible. Okay? Now, I don't say that just to be humorous. Okay? Because the reality is, even within the church, spiritual terrorists are right now saying, I have a new word from God. I have a new revelation from God. And people go, whoa, tell me what he said. And unfortunately, what they say is contradictory to what God's already said. Well, which one are we supposed to believe? Yeah, that's not a hard question to answer. How about the one that came from God? Absolutely. That's why this is so important. The problem is, guys, is that in our culture, people always want updates, don't they? We do, right? We're always looking for something new. We're always looking for something titillating, something exciting, something that makes us go, ooh, right? The idea of holding on to the gospel, holding on to a gospel that was delivered in the past, that was perfect when it was given, so it never needs to be updated or changed or improved upon, is pretty foreign to the way most people think. How is that even possible? There's no way that could be complete or pure or unadulterated. It has to be fixed. Has to be adjusted. And God says, no, it doesn't. It's perfect. And I came from my hands to you. Once for all. No adjustments necessary. And yet so many people in this world treat their pursuit of religion in exactly this way that I am describing. Take a little bit of Jesus, right? A little bit of Buddhism, a little bit of Islam, maybe a little bit of Mormonism, a little bit of Jehovah's Witness, a little bit of, you know, witchcraft, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, whatever. And then they just throw it all together as though they can just shuffle it like a bunch of cards and, hey, look at my new deck of religion, right? And their idea is that the more I explore God in all the religions of the world, the better I will understand God. Do you understand what people are saying when they say that? What they're saying is there's no way I could hear about God in its entirety, in His entirety, from just one book, from just the Bible. It can't be complete. It can't be the finished, you know, thing that we need. That's what they're saying, in essence. And thus, they stray from the truth of God's Word. Guys, that is why we here, even though sometimes it may not be the most popular thing in the world to do, that's why we here at Calvary try to keep our fingers in the Word of God in all of our Bible studies, whether it's women's or men's, our youth group, our kids, our here on Saturday nights, Acts 2:42, whatever it is. We have the Word of God as the centerpiece of those times that we gather together. We believe what Jude says, that the gospel was delivered once for all, and that it's only found in God's book. So, those are our themes, okay? Those two things are going to weave through almost every verse of this short letter. But now we're going to take a look at, as you can see on your outline, the reasons for this letter. In verse 4, Jude gives us five specific reasons why he is writing this very important letter. And the first reason, as you can see there, is that apostasy penetrates the church. Now, we talked about apostasy last Saturday. Apostasy is basically those who have abandoned the historic Christian faith. That word apostate or apostasy is used in the New Testament to describe those people. Notice what Jude is saying there at the beginning of verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now, does that sound positive to you? Yeah. Obviously, this is not a positive event. That Greek word that is translated as crept there, this is the only place in the New Testament where it's used, as you might imagine, it has the idea of being sneaky and underhanded. Now, the word is used outside of the Bible in different areas of Greek literature, and almost always that word is used to describe the cleverness of a lawyer who basically kind of sneaks into the mind of a jury or a judge to corrupt their clear thinking on matters of justice. That's how the Greeks would use a word like this. So, the word crept, as Jude uses it here, means to secretly sneak into people's minds, to corrupt their thinking with evil intentions. The book of 2 Peter, you might remember I said last week that the second chapter of 2 Peter is kind of a sister chapter to the book of Jude. But he continuously warns us there of these very types of people. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, listen to what he says. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. How do they introduce these heresies, guys? Do they are they just blatant about it? No. Secret. They're creeping. They're, you know, like the bad guys do in old cartoons and stuff. These are people who are being underhanded, okay? Now, I suspect that we are all aware that there are many, many, many false teachers outside of the church, yes? We're surrounded by them all the time. Sometimes they come right to your own door, don't they? And ring your doorbell. And those people, those false teachers are very public in their hatred of Christianity. They openly teach lies, they openly teach deception, and let's be honest, they're pretty easy to recognize. Most of the time. Pretty easy to recognize. The ones that are far more dangerous are the ones that we're talking about in this letter. And that is those who claim to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. Those are the hard ones, both to discern and figure out, and then the damage they can do is often far worse. Because they're inside the church, man. They're getting involved, aren't they? In any way that they can. And they ingratiate themselves with the people in the church so that they can then begin to very quietly and sneakily, is that a word? It is now a word. Subtly spread their poison. Spread the lies in that body of believers. And they're writing books. And they're on the radio, and they got podcasts, and they're getting into schools to corrupt young minds, and they're getting into denominational leadership and corrupting the leadership. I mean, look at the things that have happened in church denominations just over the last couple decades. It's astonishing. We have entire denominations that were once completely anti-abortion, anti-homosexuality, you know, never homosexuality in the clergy, of course, or any of those things, and they have completely flip-flopped. What happened? Sometimes we would say, oh, it's the culture. The culture has an effect, and it can. But I guarantee you what actually was the motivating part. Spiritual terrorists who entered the church, crept into the church unnoticed, and began to poison with the lies that they had been sent with by the enemy. And these things are devastating. We have, again, entire denominations that used to be orthodox are now completely fallen. They've been torn apart from the inside. These people were doing this in Jude's day, and they're doing it in our day. Thomas Manton. You heard of Thomas Manton? 1600s? Yeah, probably not. He was a Puritan, okay? And I love the way he described these individuals. Listen to what he said. They are like worms in the body that devour a person's entrails and eat a person's heart. That's a visual, right? And I like that because it takes seriously this issue. It ain't soft peddling the issue at all. That is exactly what spiritual terrorists do. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself prophesied about this very thing. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Listen to what Jesus said. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, right? Sneaky, right? In sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? I like this. As you can see, Jesus basically says there's two things you need to notice here, guys. First of all, they're going to come to you in sheep's clothing. Again, we're not talking about the false teachers outside the church. We're talking about, Jesus is talking about the ones that are in. Okay? They're going to dress like prophets. That's what Jesus said. They're false prophets. In those days, prophets kind of almost had a uniform. Did you know that? They tended to wear this wool sort of garment. It was quite common for prophets in Israel to do that. So Jesus is saying, hey, they're dressing just like you. Jesus is saying they're going to look the part. They're going to be, you know, they're going to look to the naked eye like a religious leader. They're going to look like somebody who's got spiritual authority. They're going to look like somebody who you should listen to. But he says they're fake. They're false. They're a sham. They have no God-given authority. They just want to do what? Destroy the sheep. That is their intention. Once they can weasel their way in there, that's what they want to do. Secondly, we should notice that Jesus, just like Jude, tells us how to recognize them. He says, you'll know them by their what? By their fruit. You recognize them by their lifestyle, he says. This is why. If they have a false belief about Jesus Christ inside, it is going to reveal itself by how they live outside. It is inevitable. Garbage in, garbage out. That's just the way that it works. The Apostle Paul also warned about this very thing in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. He was talking to the Ephesian church elders. And he was warning them. Listen to what he said. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. We're seeing the same thing here. Spiritual terrorists will arise in the church and will try to lead people astray from Jesus alone. Guys, if you read the New Testament, particularly if you read the epistles of the New Testament, you know what you find? This was happening everywhere. They had crept into the Galatian church. They had crept into the Colossian church. They had been infiltrated by these apostates. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were letters written exclusively to talk about avoiding these apostates who were trying to infiltrate the churches. The Apostle John, he gets real grassroots, rubber meets the road about the issue. 2 John verses 10 and 11, listen to what he says. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, so the teaching of the apostles about Jesus and so forth, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Wow. I mean, that's pretty rubber meets the road, isn't it? Guys, these are great instructions on, one, how to deal with the cults that show up at your door, but also as well as the false teachers that show up in our churches. Don't bother to let them in, he says. They're not there to listen to you. They're not there to learn from you. They are there to creep into your mind and sow seeds of doubt. That's what they have been sent to do. It's what they were trained to do. They are spiritual terrorists. They've left the gospel. They do not have a teaching that will save you. And so the first reason why Jude wrote this letter is because these apostates are trying to infiltrate, penetrate the church. And we need to be aware of it. We need to be reminded of it. They're trying to sneak in. They're trying to add to the gospel message and subtract from the gospel message. And I know that this isn't a real popular thing to talk about nowadays. Because a lot of times people don't like hearing the fact that churches have to be protective. You know? The common refrain in America today is that, you know, churches should be all inclusive. You know? All churches should just get along. You know, let's just put aside our differences and just fellowship. People don't want to hear about the fact that churches should be avoiding fellowship with some churches because of our desire to protect ourselves from the lies, from the spiritual terrorism. Guys, all churches are not the same. And all denominations are not the same, even if they say they're Christian. Simply not true. It matters that the church you attend teaches God's Word and holds to God's Word. A second reason why Jude wrote this letter is that the condemnation of these apostates that we're talking about was predicted long ago. When God takes the time to talk about something long, 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 long before it ever happens, do you think it might be important? God doesn't just jabber on like us, right? I got nothing else to talk about. Let's talk about this. No, He has a reason for this word that He delivered to us once for all. Right? Look at verse 4. We'll continue there where He's right. He says, those, speaking of the false teachers, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. It's a pretty interesting statement. Immediately after identifying the apostates, Jude predicts their end. They were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. In other words, it was written about in advance. It was written about beforehand. By rejecting the gospel of Jesus, God has marked them out for judgment. Jude's going to talk about this later in this letter as well, in verses 14 and 15. In fact, read that with me if you want to. Verse 14. It was also about these men, so spiritual terrorists, right? False teachers. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Enoch, guys, was a long, long time ago, right? Seven generations from Adam. Long before Noah ever was even a twinkle in mom's eye, God was prophesying through Enoch about these men, Jude says. these false teachers, these ungodly people who creep in unnoticed. That's amazing. Now, we're going to study the specifics of that section there in a few weeks, but Jude says that our understanding of the condemnation of these spiritual terrorists goes all the way back at least as far as Enoch. That's something. For at least that long, God has been telling us that His wrath is going to be coming upon the ungodly and all of their ungodly ways. Again, listen to what the Apostle Peter says about the exact same people in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. He says, "And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having them made an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter." Do you see what Peter's getting at here? He's saying if God judged the ungodliness of the angels who rebelled against Him, if God judged the ungodliness of the world with a flood, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, do you think He's going to judge these false teachers? Do you think He is going to condemn them? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jude is saying that when we contend for the faith, we must not be afraid to point out God's very clear condemnation of those who have left the faith. Again, nowadays, a lot of people do not want to do this. "Well, I don't talk about that stuff. You know, that's God's business. That's above my pay grade." Really? When it's written plainly in Scripture? You know? I mean, this is something that... How can you contend for the faith if you don't talk about the fact that God's condemnation, one, is coming, and two, that there are those who are going to receive it? Understand, it's not us that are condemning these people. God says, "I have marked them for judgment long ago." If God had already marked them for judgment back when Enoch walked this earth, you and I are pretty safe in our, you know, our judgy attitudes towards other people, okay? Because God has already said it. Now, the third reason why Jude wrote this letter is that apostates, we kind of touched on this a second ago, can be recognized by their ungodly character. We see that there in verse 4 in just two little descriptive words that you've already heard me say, and that is ungodly persons. Right? That's what Jude calls them. As you may have already noticed, Jude consistently refers to these apostates as ungodly. Now, you might go, "Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, I get that. They're ungodly. They do bad things." Did you know that that's not exactly what the word ungodly means? Not entirely. It's not that they don't do ungodly things or horrible things. They do. But the word means literally without God. That's what it means. It means they have zero connection to God. I would say that's a pretty important thing to understand when we're talking about people who are trying to pass themselves off as those who have a connection to God. Wouldn't you? That's important, right? They may claim to belong to God. They may claim to represent God. They may even claim to speak for God. But Jude is making it clear, nah. They have zero connection to God. They are godless. Look one more time at how Jude drives that point home there in verse 15. "To execute judgment upon all and to convict all of the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have spoken in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against." Do you get the point? They're ungodly, and then they're ungodly, and then they're ungodly. He's saying over and over again, no connection to God, no connection to God, no connection to God. And guys, we need to understand that just because people use Christian phrases or sing Christian songs or quote a Bible verse now and again does not mean that we should just automatically be confident about their faith. That we should just assume. Oh yeah, absolutely. Just a casual perusal of a Christian bookstore or a Christian book catalog, you will quickly find that it is many, many books there are written by people who are real sketchy in their faith and how they live their lives. You know? Now, of course, they're mixed in there with some really good Christian books too. So how is the average person supposed to know? Because they've crept in, haven't they? In that particular case, they crept into the Christian book distributors. They've crept into the Christian bookstores or the Christian radio station or what have you. They've crept in. So how do you know the difference? That very situation, that very dynamic there is the work of spiritual terrorists. They want you to be unsure, you see. They want that ambiguity. And so what happens? We find their stuff. We find them sprinkled into our Christian homes and in our churches, in our Christian bookstores, in our Christian schools. And yet Jude makes it very clear here in his use of the word ungodly that these people are literally without any connection to God. That word is used consistently in the early church to refer to atheists, to refer to heretics. No genuine connection to God in their life. They're just playing the religion game. That's what they're doing. And Jude calls them apostates. They're spiritual terrorists. Please understand, these are not just misguided Christians who just kind of went off on a little tangent on a certain area before coming back to the truth. No, these are not Christians at all. They pretend to be Christians so they can infiltrate the lives and minds of others and lead them astray. Lead them away from the faith that has been handed once for all to the saints. Which leads us to a fourth reason why Jude wrote this letter, and that is that apostates can be recognized by their sensual lives. Jude continues there in verse 4, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. Now, I mentioned this briefly last week, but these people that we're talking about here, they take God's grace. How many of you are happy for God's grace? How many of you love that God gives us grace, right? They take that grace that we so love, that we so are happy for, and they turn it or make it into an excuse for licentiousness. That is the Greek word aselgia, and it basically means a devotion to sensual pleasure. That's what licentiousness means. It is an addiction to sensual pleasure that expresses itself in illicit ways, in inappropriate ways. I mean, you could think of many things, but like excessive drinking and drunkenness. That would be one, right? Sexual permissiveness outside of the covenant of marriage. In other words, it's the 60s all over again. If it feels good, do it, right? That's what this is talking about. Don't wait until you're married. That's stupid. Don't restrain yourself from someone who isn't your spouse if you are married. No, you don't have to do all of that. And they justify it all by using God's grace. Hey, don't worry about sin, man. Jesus forgives sin. Now, please understand what I'm saying here. There are people who are just that blatant about this. There are guys out there right now. Joseph Prince is one of them right now, who basically teaches, hey, sin. Go ahead and sin. It's all right. It's not a big deal because we're covered by grace. That's pretty blatant, okay? But most of the time, they're way more subtle than this. Usually you see this rear its head, at least I do, when you see a pastor fall. A pastor who's a pastor of a church or he's in the pulpit and he has a moral failure or something like that and he's disgraced, he's found out, he's basically kicked out of the church. And what usually happens in the next year or two? He pops right back up in another church, right? And almost every single time, guess what has become their main emphasis of teaching? Grace. Grace, 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 grace. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not minimizing grace. If we aren't teaching about grace, we got a whole nother problem, right? However, when grace is being taught simply as an excuse for our sin, we've got a bigger problem. And that's what Jude is talking about here. This isn't someone who's repentant and falling on the grace of God, and thus their life has changed as they move away from that sin. No, this is someone who says, oh, I can go and do it again. Grace, 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 grace. And they're not going to hold their congregation to morals or to godly action or godly living because it's not that important. Grace. You see the point. That's what is being spoken of here. And guys, the reason these apostates who really have no connection to God act this way is because when you don't know God, you will not have a heart that desperately wants to please God. Okay? As Christians, we live for pleasure. We do. But that pleasure is the pleasure of God. That's what we live for. We live for what brings Him pleasure. Our greatest pleasure should be, is, looking forward to the day when we stand before Him and He says, well done, good and faithful servant. That is pleasure, guys. But it is of a godly, it's a godly pleasure. Apostates, however, who do not genuinely know God, do not have as their greatest goal the desire to please Jesus and to be rewarded by Him when they stand before Him. They know nothing of this. All they know is pleasure in this world. That's all they know, right? And so that is all they live for, is pleasure in this world. And that is why they cheapen God's grace. It's why they see it as a green light for sin. There is no sense of gratitude to Jesus that wants to turn and run away from sin because of all that He's done for them, because of His sacrifice for them. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about how the experience of forgiveness of sin and being born again changes our lives, changes the way we think, so that our greatest pleasure comes from pleasing Jesus, not from pursuing sinful pleasures like the Jeffrey Epsteins of this world and so forth, right? In fact, listen to what Paul says. I love this portion of Scripture because Paul gets right to the issue. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's pretty direct, right? He says, here's his answer. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see, guys, Jesus has freed us from the power that sin had over us. Amen? Yes, I know some days it doesn't feel like that. I'm there with you. We have our struggles, don't we? But they slingshot us back to God because the Holy Spirit is in there going, excuse me, this is not right. Excuse me, you belong to someone else. Excuse me, this does not please Jesus Christ. These apostates do not have that. But Jude has given us here one last reason why he wrote this letter, and this is huge. I was thinking about this last couple of weeks, but I could teach a month of sermons on just this subject alone. It is that important, that huge. But the last reason that Jude gives us here for why he wrote this letter is that apostates can be recognized by their denial of Jesus as their master. Read the very last words there, verse 4. And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice some unique wording that we have here in these closing words of this verse. Jude does not simply use the usual title for Jesus, which is Lord. Right? We see that all the time. Jesus is often referred to as Lord. He also adds an unusual title for Jesus that is usually most used for God the Father, and that is Master. Master. So Jude is saying something very important to us here, guys. One way that we can recognize someone who is an apostate, who is a spiritual terrorist, who has perhaps crept unnoticed into the church, is that while they may want forgiveness of Jesus, they might want the forgiveness of Jesus, thinking perhaps that it'll be a green light for them to do, you know, even more sin, they refuse to recognize Jesus as both the Lord of their life and the Master of their life. And for that matter, the Master of the universe. Simply put, these people want to be forgiven by Jesus, but they refuse to bow their knee and live for Jesus. This is such an important thing for us to grasp and understand as Christians. Spiritual terrorists, they want some of the benefits of salvation. Okay? I would assume that in some respect that might be why they're hanging around the church, other than the fact that they want to destroy it. But they want some of those benefits, but they refuse. They do not want to give Jesus his rightful place of being Lord and Master of their lives. And there is a difference here. Unfortunately, guys, salvation does not work that way. Okay? It is a package deal. The only way to be saved by Jesus is to have Him as both our Savior and the Lord and Master of our lives. Sadly, there is no shortage of the sort of teaching that says, hey, you can have both. You know, you ever heard that? That idea that you can walk as a carnal Christian. You can be carnal, fleshly, or you can be spiritual. You can be either one and still be a Christian. And there are verses in the Bible that, taken out of context, kind of seem to imply that a little bit. But are we paying attention to what Jude is saying here? Jude is saying that is not the way this works. All of us as Christians, we struggle. We do. We struggle with our fleshly lusts. We struggle with our occasional desires to be Lord and Master of our own life, don't we? But we recognize it for the sin that it is. And we repent of it as the Holy Spirit convicts us. But for the apostate, the recognition of this sin doesn't exist. They don't have the Holy Spirit inside them convicting them of this sin. Thus, the thrust of their life, like all those who are lost, is to serve themselves as Lord and Master and refuse to bow their knee to Jesus as Lord, as the Master of their lives. And Jude is saying that one of the ways that you can recognize these spiritual terrorists is that while they may want to be saved by Jesus, that may sound like a pretty great idea in theory to them, they refuse to step down from the throne of their own life and turn it over to Him. Guys, that is part of salvation. That is not something that you begin to do after you get saved. It is part of salvation. Simply put, these spiritual terrorists are not Christians, okay? And people who are claiming that you can be both are looking to lead people away from Jesus Christ. We cannot have Jesus as our Savior if He is not also our Lord and Master. Claiming that He can, or that we can, gives false assurance to people, false faith, false thinking about what they have. The Bible's declaration over and over and over again is that Jesus is both our Savior and our Lord and Master. Matter of fact, just last Christmas Eve, right? Just a couple weeks ago, we saw that very thing. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. What did the angels proclaim on the night that Jesus was born? For unto you is born in this day, the city of David, a Savior. Did they stop there? No, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Savior, Lord. Savior, Master. Both. Or as Peter declared, the very first sermon that was ever preached in the church, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, listen to what Peter said. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Christ means Messiah, Savior, right? He's made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Or as Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, you all know this verse, right? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is what? Lord, Master, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there's your salvation, Savior, you will be what? Saved. Both. Not one. Not just salvation, and then we'll figure out the other stuff as we go along. No, they're a package deal. So guys, Jude, I think, is quite clear here. The church in his day was being attacked by spiritual terrorists who had crept into the church unnoticed, and they were sowing doubt about Jesus in the minds of Christians. They were introducing new teachings to take people away from Jesus. And Jude is adamant here. Absolutely adamant that the church of his day and the church of our day, guys, must defend the historic faith of Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to do because it was given once for all to us by God. And why do we have to defend it? Just so we can be right? So our little club is right? No, because there is no other way to be saved. There is no other way. And anything that undermines the truth of being saved by Jesus completely and fully is done by Satan, and it is in an attempt to take us away from the only faith that can save us. Jude is also clear here about how to recognize these people who try to slip into the church. Right? You recognize them by the ungodliness of their lifestyle, right? On the outside. That means they don't know Jesus on the inside. And you can recognize them by how they handle God's grace. Turning it into licentiousness is a green light for sin in their life. And you can recognize them by the fact that while they may, I want salvation, but you can tell they refuse to bow their knee to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Master. Guys, the next time some terrorist event happens, and sadly it probably will, I want you to, as you're watching it on the news, as you're seeing these things take place, I want you to look at that and realize that what you are seeing there is a living picture of the incredible dangers of spiritual terrorism within the church. Please don't take this issue lightly. Don't think it is unimportant. Because the kind of terror and destruction that terrorists unleash on the innocent and the unsuspecting is a picture of the horror that these terrorists want to unleash on the church. And that is why we must defend the faith. That is why we must contend daily for the faith that was delivered to us once for all. Amen? Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight.